We're in James chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. So it's really towards the end of the book. If you are new to the Bible, you can use the table of contents. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you, as well as it will be on the screen. I had a terrifying experience not long ago. And truly a terrifying experience for me. I went to the doctor. And that's a terrifying experience for Dave. I'm one of those people who, until I had children, I never really saw the inside of a doctor's office or a hospital. So I kind of scheduled it, and my wife had encouraged me to do it. You should see a doctor and do a physical. Which, for Dave, who grew up, I grew up in a home where my dad was a doctor. I've never had a physical in my life. As a matter of fact, I don't ever remember sitting in a doctor's waiting room ever for anything. So I went locally here not long ago, and I sat in the waiting room, and I filled out paperwork, and I went through this novel concept. I've never done it. That was a nervous day for me, going in for a physical. I remember quite well. You can ask the expert doctors, Dr. Nussbaum and others in our church. You know, they check your reflexes, they feel right here, and they do this, they make you do this, they listen for that, they check for that. And I was actually very amazed. This was a stand-up-and-cheer moment. A doctor looked at me and said, "Dave, you're never going to believe this. You are very healthy." I went out and bought a cheeseburger, which was not a good idea. Why did I do that? But he said, "I have one very important thing to tell you, one very important suggestion." And he got very dramatic and he leaned in. He says, "You, there's something that you need to do that is very, very important to your health." Well, what is it? There's something that's probably often overlooked, but here's what it is. This is the all-important thing. And he kind of got dramatic and leaned in and said, "Here's what I want you to do." Like, is it some like new drug? Is it some new part? Here it is. "I want you to stand up." More often. "I want you to stand up more often." Like, that's it? Yes, that's it. That's why I was so happy when I left. Because he says, "You're in a job and you're someone..." I can tell, I don't know what that meant, I can tell, but you're someone who sits for long periods of time. And a key important thing for you, not necessarily in the short term, but in the long term, for you, here it is, stand up. I thought he was going to prescribe something fancy. I thought he was going to say, "I need to do, you know, learn gymnastics or do more push-ups," and I could do all that, that would be good. But stand, yeah. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. The something so common, it's the something so overlooked, yes? Stand. Well, it's assumed, and because it's assumed, it's not done. Stand up. Check my sources after this, but I want to suggest to you that that's what our passage is going to feel like as we read it, as we close out our time this week and next week in the book of James. We have come to the end of this book. And I think the best way to understand what we are about to read, what James, the apostle, the brother of Jesus, is about to say, is he's going to land on something that you're going to read it and go, this is quite common. And because it is something that is common, it is largely something that is assumed and hence something that is not done. James 5, beginning at verse 13. James writes, I'll read through verse 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this is God's word. It will stand forever. Those words, I said, are written by James. It's very clear. Did you notice that he's starting to come in for a landing, to close and to wrap up his letter? And it is very clear, just by repetition, I won't make you count them, that he's ending by talking about prayer. Did you see how many times just that word showed up? Pray, 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 pray. Okay, the word here, depending on your translation, is used about 7 times. And as a Christian, you can read it and say, how mundane. Every Christian knows they need to pray more. It's kind of like every Christian knows they need to share their faith more. So it's not, I wouldn't say this is the most climactic ending to a book, Mr. James, okay? I don't think this doesn't seem like it ties things together. And a lot of people think it's just kind of a random conversation about prayer. But what I want you to see is I think it is a very climactic ending to the book, because I don't think here James is talking about a mundane thing. I think he's talking about a fairly supernatural thing. And it serves to tie together a lot of the themes that he has talked about past in the book of James that he's going to tie together with this theme, with this idea of prayer. Something mundane, overlooked, often not done. So on your outlines, you'll see, I think there are 3 ways that he talks about praying. This kind of, oh yeah, we all know what that is. We know what prayer is, right? Well, interestingly enough, he talks about it from the same thing, I want to suggest, from 3 different angles that are pretty supernatural, pretty significant, remarkably life-changing. The first, he talks about prayer as a picture of perseverance. Prayer, he talks about it as a picture of perseverance. Verse 13, let's just glance back at it. Let me reread it. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Okay, almost immediately, you'll notice that James employs his question and answer literary style. It's very common. That's one of his favorite techniques, that and agricultural images. That's James's style. His question, answer, question, answer. Did you see that? And the answer he seems to be driving is Christians praying. And like I said, prayer is repeated 7 times. Got it? And what a lot of people do is you look at this passage and you read it and you say, this is prayer, we just need to pray. But I think to really understand and to have a rich understanding of what James is saying here is it's easy to miss that in the passage right before, James used the word patience 7 times. Did you notice that? If you look back, he talks about that patience, patience, patience in verse 7 and on in chapter 5. Be patient. So James isn't just going on a rant about prayer at the end of a book. He's not just trying to say Christians should pray. Oh, that's true, but large part of the reason Christians often assume and don't is because understanding it's not just a pray. He's saying there's a pattern in the book of James, and the pattern is this. Every time he says, be patient, every time James opens his mouth and says, be patient or persevere or suffer well, the next thing he says is pray. It's the rhythm. You could almost rap it. It's the rhythm of the book of James. Patience, patience, patience. Then he shifts. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Got it? Let me show you what I mean. James 1, 2. You don't have to turn there. You can, but you can just listen. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials. Steadfastness have its full effect. The next verse, if you lack wisdom, pray and ask God. Isn't that interesting? Same pattern in James chapter 1. James 1 again, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. And he says, let no one say, I'm being tempted by God. See that? So again, steadfast, and he immediately goes to, what are you saying? What comes out of your mouth? How are you speaking? James 1:25, the one who looks into the law and perseveres. There's that word again, perseveres, patient, steadfast. He'll be blessed. And then he says, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, right after that, it's his constant rhythm. It's his constant pattern. So when we come to James 5 and James says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Realize what he's doing is he's tightly kind of wrapping up the book. He's providing a bookend to chapter one. He's driving home a point and sort of summarizing a pattern that we should see. And here's the pattern. You can pencil it in. It'll flash on the screen. Here's what he's saying. We are inclined to speak carelessly in seasons of suffering. That's the pattern. We're inclined to speak carelessly when we are in a season of suffering. You'll probably say amen to that. I think you would agree with me. When I first went into ministry, remember I went into ministry because I wanted to help people. And I think this happens to everybody who goes into full-time ministry is you eventually, you're like, I'm going to help people, hooray. And then you sit down and one day you look into someone's eyes and they share with you suffering. And it dawns on you, there are no words for this moment. Some of you have been those people for me. When you're out of words, you're out of answers, and all you can do is sit there and cry. When you see that word suffering in James 5, you shouldn't think, oh, James is talking about your chai latte not being hot enough. That's not what he's talking about. You should understand that word to mean the times in life when there are either no words or the temptation is there for there to be awful words, for you to speak ill of God, to speak carelessly, if at all. I've been there as well. Probably you have as well. Hospital elevators after visiting friends, seeing people whose children are suffering, being in a place where my own family is in suffering, and standing in a hospital elevator, I remember pressing the button to go to the floor where I was visiting someone, and here was it. There are no words. Or if there are words, it was like, God, you don't care. God, why me? God, I don't get it. You know that experience. And he's saying, in James 1, he said, bridle your tongue. You can't tame your tongue. And here he's saying, there is an appropriate avenue for you to speak in those moments. There is something, there is a place you can go. There's this thing called prayer. Well, you normally just think of it as like nighttime prayer. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the moment when there are no words. It's not a cute, empty exercise that Christians do. It's not a, yeah, you should really do this more, so let me kind of talk to God. The way he's packaging it is he's saying it is a key component that allows you to bear up, to stand up, and do the supernatural work of persevering when you feel like quitting. That's prayer. That's praying. I'm glad you pray before you eat in your home. That's great. We do it as well. James is suggesting it's not so much what you do right before you eat in your house. It's what you do right before you want to yell. Or when you have no words and your soul is wrestling. That's prayer. Anyone among you is suffering, don't curse God. Speak. Here's how one pastor says it. He looks at Jesus and he says, think about it. When Jesus was in agony, wrestling with the forces of evil, at the moment of their strongest attack on him, Luke 22, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it most certainly can transform it. You see, we are inclined to speak carelessly in seasons of suffering. Brother or sister, have you been to that point? He's saying an appropriate avenue is for you to speak to God. That's the Christian view of prayer. It's a picture of perseverance. We're inclined to speak carelessly in seasons of suffering. Here's your second fill-in. James, however, also very wisely says, we're inclined to speak carelessly in seasons of abundance. Where am I getting that? Same verse, verse 13b. Look at it. Look at what he says. So he says, if you're suffering, however, if you are, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Why does he need to say that? Well, he very wisely says that in a single verse. The man has covered the whole spectrum of human emotions. And he's saying, if you are suffering, and let me tell you, this is first century church suffering we're talking about, okay? Not the waitress forgot your appetizer suffering. Okay. If he says suffering, and now he says cheerful. If you're in a season of abundance, and he's saying both of them, it's an appropriate time. And by offering the corrective, he's probably saying that you're inclined to not. Most of us know that prayer is appropriate in difficulty, that suffering is this vulnerable season. But do you know that the Bible strongly suggests, perhaps even more strongly, that abundance is a vulnerable season? He goes on both sides. You can forget God when you're, God, what's wrong with me? God, why aren't you providing for me? Or you can forget God when you're wealthy. We just read it a couple weeks ago. Here's what James said a couple verses before. Come now, you who would say, let us go into such and such a town and buy, trade, make a profit. You know what that is? That's a warning to people who think they don't need God. It's all throughout here. James has countless warnings in his letter. I would say he has stronger warnings to the rich. So he's covering both ends, and he's saying, there's this little thing that Christians assume that they know what it is. It's called prayer. It seems so mundane and ridiculous, but in a season of abundance, singing praise or speaking to God or thanking God, thanksgiving, that kind of prayer, it's appropriate because it is a guard over your mouth. That's why praying before your meal at home, it's not empty religious activity. That's why Christians generally practice that. Because you're acknowledging, God, you are the one who has done this. We're in a season of abundance, or at least we're in a moment of abundance. So let us sing praise. That's the picture that we have of prayer. If you want to be, I would say, one of those built-to-last long-term Christians, which are also called real Christians, do you know that on both ends of the spectrum, prayer as the appropriate response is a key component of you being genuine. Maybe some of you are, you know, that you're angry and you're ready to explode. You live your day on the edge, and maybe your children know it, and anything that sort of tips you over, it's the explosive anger moment. And James is saying, don't explode in anger. Don't implode into anger or sadness. He's saying, you're suffering or struggling, pray. Some of you are, maybe you're heartbroken. You know, you're really heartbroken. You don't feel the way you think you should feel or how you used to feel. Don't tell yourself how bad you have it. Saying, go to God in that season. God draws near to the brokenhearted, as we read earlier. Or maybe you're in a season when you are very cheerful and you have things going. You're in the black, you're not in the red financially. Have you forgotten about God? Or have you given and spoken the praise that is appropriate and due his name? That's a key component of persevering. Prayer as a picture of perseverance. That's a life-changing view of prayer, I think. That's not a mundane thing anymore. That's a make-it thing. That's an authenticity thing. That's how James commends it to you. Prayer as a picture of perseverance is the first angle. Second thing you'll see printed there. I want to suggest that James also talks about prayer as a reflex of a community. See that? It's printed right there. Prayer, here's his second angle. He's going to shift gears. Verse 14, he says it's also the reflex of a us. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Hold on. So wait, this is what I want to point out to you. Do you notice how the author here, he transitions us from the individual person at prayer. Did you catch that? Anyone among you, let him pray. See that? He says that's appropriate, individual prayer appropriate, but he transitions us from the individual at prayer and he shifts gears to the community at prayer. It's very sneaky of him. It's a seamless transition in his mind. There's no hiccups making that transition. He gave us a general picture of prayer in the opening verses, but it's really important for your view of what is this praying thing. It's not you and God and your Bible. As a matter of fact, it's a community reflex. Just like when I went to the doctor and they give the physical and they check your reflex, he's saying a similar reflex happens in a community of God's people, particularly in seasons of suffering. Look, I want to point out a couple of things. You'll see them printed there. First thing, James says, and this is three very conspicuous things about what we just read. Number one, he says, call the elders. You see that? That's printed right there. He says, if anyone is sick, again, he's not talking about a mild headache or you woke up sniffly. Again, you go into ministry, you sit with people who are sick. And he says, here it is, call the elders. I think that's a very strange thing to say. I'm sort of a wuss anytime I'm sick, right? Remember last time you were sick? I go through all the motions of being sick and, you know, various stages of self-pity, etc. I'll never get better. And you're inwardly focused. And James is saying, bad reflex. That kind of self-pity, self-deflated, self-whatever, that's an unhelpful reflex. As a matter of fact, that's kind of a subtle form of pride. If you are sick, if you are ill, he is saying, the reflex of a community when there is a sick person is that the sick person moves outward, not inward into themselves. They don't implode in sadness and woe is me, but there's a sense where there's a richness and a delight in the community. The sick person here, who's calling the elders? Them? The sick person is calling the plurality of elders in a church. That's so strange. Of all the things James could have written, let me give you a couple other options. He could have said, call someone who can heal you. Remember, in the early church, in this day and age, there were likely people who could or who were temporarily given the gift of healing. So James doesn't say, call someone who's a healer. Doesn't write it. James doesn't say that. At the time this was written, likely that could have been something he could have written. And a part of why he doesn't do that, I would say, it seems to me, is that he's saying that's not the standing picture of the church that we get that's going to endure till Jesus comes. That's not the picture of the church. The picture that we get of the church is not one of healers. The picture that we get of a church is that God heals people through the plurality of his community. That's the picture. That's the standing picture of the church. James says, call the elders. Strange. James could have written, call the doctor. That's not to say that that's wrong to do that, okay? Some people, as a matter of fact, some scholars think the whole anointing with oil thing here, when he says, let them come and anoint him with oil, that's representative of a medicinal practice. Some people think that James is talking about call the elders and have them make use of appropriate medicinal means in the moment. I have no idea whether that's what he's saying or not. As a matter of fact, that might seem like a stretch to me. I don't know. But what he is clearly advocating here is he's saying it's not wrong to call the doctor. It's not wrong to ask for people, right? What he's advocating here is the community. The reflex should be, let's gather. Let's call the shepherds of your soul. Let's call overseers so that they can gather and pray for you. The oil here that is used by church leaders, most scholars, and probably this is most likely, oil in this culture is something that is representative of life and goodness and abundance and, you know, the liveliness of people. And part of the practice here, which is still valid and in use by churches today, it's praying with a tangible reminder that if God uses whatever means to heal you, if it is medicine, it is God's Spirit that is healing you. That's the anointing with oil practice. Bottom line, the challenge that you should see and hear is, do you have that reflex? You're sick. Oh, what's wrong with life? You're whatever. Listen, do you know it's appropriate on behalf of the elders, on behalf of the session, it's appropriate to let your leaders know. It's actually appropriate to do that, especially if you want to make it. The community should be delighted as a reflex, and that the elders should take the lead in that regard. Hey, come, community, we need to pray for. We need to be on our knees before, particularly this person who is sick. Let me again point out that the assumption here is that the person who is sick is eager to take the initiative. That's the exhortation that James is giving towards people who are in need of prayer. That's the first thing. He says, call the elders. Look at this. This is also very peculiar. He says they had these words, save, raise up and forgiven. You see that? He says, according to this, when the elders gather and when the church authority structure comes and the community prays, he says, God will save the person and raise them up and forgive their sins? Wait, that's a kind of a theological landmine, isn't it? Well, a lot of very smart people have kind of wrestled with those verses for a long time. God will heal, raise up, and forgive people. What is that saying? Let's start with what it is not saying. That is not saying that there is a magical incantation that is given to us for us to forgive people of their sins. Okay? This is often a proof text to say that I have the ability to absolve you of your sins. We call that, well, heresy. What James is saying, seems to me, is that God loves to honor the faith behind people's prayers. God delights and he loves, particularly when people exercise the faith and come together in a community and cry out to him, he loves to honor the prayer of faith. The God, you can do this assumption that is behind and that drives you to go to him. And he loves to do that, particularly when people pray in a community, in a plurality, with a church, under authority, with elders, with our hearts knit together. We had a prayer meeting on campus once with some of our student leaders. One person stuck up their hand and was like, okay, I'm a new Christian. This is kind of weird. Dave, why do we even pray in a group? And I was like a deer in headlights. Great question. Have you ever thought about that? Like, is it like we're just pooling all of our prayers together and like all of us have some new spiritual energy? I'm like, wait, that's just getting strange. No. Is it that we are more powerful together? Like people, we are well, we don't really have much power in and of ourselves. Let's tell the truth. And part of the answer is, it's a very valid practice, and this is where it comes from. We pray in a group so that when all of us pray and all of us exercise faith, do you know that God is delighted and perhaps even paradoxically more inclined to answer that prayer so that when it is answered, all of our faith is built up? So that all of us see that and that he is delighted to do that for the sake of his name and his glory. God loves to answer the prayers of the faith behind the prayers, to build up your faith so that as you ask, he does it. How does this apply? It is appropriate for us to have a women's prayer breakfast. Amen. Praise God. Women, it is appropriate for you, and it is special for you, not just to pray individually in your homes, but to come together and say, as women, as a community, we want to pray. It is appropriate for you to gather in with your small group and to have a time, maybe not every single week, but particularly when there is something that is awkward or sick or difficult, for the reflex to be, come on together, come together, community. Let's pray. When we were in an acute season, just as a family of suffering, and when we had a child in the hospital, the elders of this church came to my home to pray for me and for my family. And there's not a magicalness about it, but let me tell you, I to this day believe God honored the faith of those friends and those elders in healing and raising up my child. And many of you could actually say the same. Here's another way this applies. Do you realize that if this is true, your sickness, your suffering, it's not just for you? You realize that? If this is true, the time when you're sick and you go, oh, God, would you heal me? If the burden on the sick person or if the pattern is, let's come together as a community, that means what you're going through is not just about you or for you. What if what you're going through could also be about building up your church and the faith of people who share and sit in the pews with you so that people can see God intervene in your life, and they can put their trust in the living God. That could be why, not exhaustively why, but that could be an aspect of why God has you where you are so that he can save, so he can raise up and even forgive other people's sins through your prayer of faith, bringing them to salvation. Call the elders, James says. God will save, raise up, forgive. Here's the last one I want to point out. Confess sins. Oh, that had to be in there, didn't it? Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I guess that confession time in our service a while ago, by the way, it wasn't just filler. The reflex of a community when you come together is for us to confess sins. And not only that, it says confess sins one to another. Have you ever been in a small group before or a Bible study community, a smaller dynamic before where a lot of people are sharing, maybe a women's Bible study, maybe the men's prayer morning, I don't know, whatever it is. And after the, maybe you look at the Bible or something, someone decides to say, you know, we say, how can we pray for one another? And, you know, pray for my exam and pray for my toe. I stubbed it this morning. I pray great things, fine. But then someone actually decides to humble themselves. And someone opens their mouth and says, would you pray for me? I am really struggling at home with this particular pattern of sin. And specifically and vulnerably and openly, they share with you. Maybe it's, would you pray for me that I will choose God and delight in him over lust and sexual sin? Or would you pray that I would choose self-control instead of anger in my home because I'm really struggling with that with my children and my spouse? And someone shares on that level of particularness and vulnerability, and there's a sensitivity here. We should do that in appropriate contexts, yes. But when someone does that, do you notice in that small group, it's like oxygen just filled the room. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's like someone opened the window in springtime. That's what James is talking about. That's the one another experience. That's the vibrancy of community. Don't we all want it? Feel disconnected at church. That can happen, yeah. If that's the case, gather with people, confess your sins, and pray. And you will feel very connected at church. I don't think many people are willing to humble themselves. Not in this particular type of prayer. Praying for the exam, praying for your big toe, that's great and good. But a part of why we get discouraged in prayer, James seems to be implying, is that if we were to pray that God would be victorious over patterns of sin in our lives, imagine what that would be like. If we would pray that God would help us, you would actually see answered prayer week to week. And your faith would be built up through the reflex of your community, and you'll be able to persevere. Call the elders, save, raise up, forgiven, and the last quote here is confess sins. I think a great question to ask is prayer the reflex of our community? It's a great question. Is it the, we got to pray, right? Is that a quick reflex? We have a lot to pray about, particularly as we think about who we should hire, who should be the full-time elder. It's appropriate for us to meet together to pray. Your elders will take these words very seriously, and we will invite you to things to exercise this reflex, the reflex of a community. Perseverance, community, last strand, and then we will close. James comes at it from a third angle. The third angle is God's power at work. Do you see that? That's how he closes. That's the third point on your outlines. James says prayer, there's another entrance here. He says prayer as God's power at work. Verse 16b, he says, here's his reason statement. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Okay? Do you see the pattern of our passage? The individual at prayer, the community at prayer, now the prophet at prayer. He talks about this Old Testament prophet guy, and here's what he's saying. Elijah. People name our kids Elijah today. There's a good reason. It's a great name because Elijah is someone in the Bible you esteem. You can read the account of him in 1 Kings. Elijah has this epic showdown with Baal, the false god. Sweet moment. Baal is all about crops and fertility, okay? So when it says Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, he's not just praying, God, prove it to me for my benefit. That's not what Elijah did. Elijah's praying for the glory of God and for the name of God to be lifted high. He's praying that God would show that he is the one true God. That's why Elijah prayed that it didn't rain, because Baal is the false god of fertility and rain. And that's so Elijah is saying, God, show that you're a bigger God than Baal. That's what's happening in 1 Kings. He's not just praying randomly for show and tell. That's why we name our kids Elijah. Elijah truly is spectacular. But James is saying, here's his argument, Elijah truly is an ordinary guy. And God heard him because he prayed for God's glory to go forward over the face of the earth. And your response of humble prayer, our church's response of humble prayer is the avenue. It's one of the ways that God makes his power known. He's not saying that your prayer in itself is powerful. It says your prayer has power working in it or with it. God is powerful. And God heard Elijah. Friends, this is quite amazing. Do you see God's power at work in appropriate speaking to God? The Bible also tells us that it is with our mouths that we confess, we believe in our hearts, and we are saved. Which means it is through a prayer of repentance and faith that the ultimate power to raise you from death to life will be unleashed in your heart. That is God's power at work. Calling on the name of Jesus and turning and repenting and asking for forgiveness and that he would make you new. That happens with your mouth and your heart. And God's power is unleashed to transform you and to make you new. God heard Elijah. The greater Elijah, his name is Jesus. Centuries later, you know his story. Jesus, God, took on a nature like ours. Jesus hung on a cross. And the greatest injustice, I think, that our planet has known is Jesus prayed, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And heaven was shut to that prayer. Jesus was not heard, and God turned his back on that prayer. And part of that, part of the rationale for that, part of what we understand in the gospel is that when Jesus hung on a cross, he was abandoned so that you would be the first fruits of his labor. Brothers and sisters, God always hears your prayers as a believer in Jesus. God uses them now after he has unleashed his power into your life to transform you and to make you. That's power. Now God is about using them and your convictions and your reflex of community prayer to make known to the earth, like Elijah, that he is the one true God. Would we be a community that begins to see this as a picture of perseverance, as a reflex, and as God's power at work in the world? If prayer feels different or funny to you, I would encourage you, actually, and you've never experienced the power of God, you don't know what I'm talking about when you talk about power of God, a part of the way that happens is for you to go to God and ask for him to forgive you, to confess and to speak with your mouth an attitude of humility and repentance and choosing to put your trust in the finished work of Jesus. That's God's power at work. That'll be unleashed in your life, and you'll understand what it means to pray. Let's do that now.